Let's go to Mark chapter 3 as we go through the Word of God. And I will tell you, and those who were here last night, that this is going to be a little different. And I love the way that God speaks. Sometimes I'm hammering through something. I think I have a clear understanding. I'll even teach this certain understanding, and then all of a sudden I get a greater understanding that I can bring later on. And I praise the Lord for that. So, here in Mark chapter 3, we're going to begin here in verse 31. We want to finish up where we kind of left off last week. And so before the parable of the sower that we get into here this morning, we have this little episode that takes place beforehand. And so we're kind of we're going through the chronological order of Jesus. And so as we do that, we're hopping in and out of all the different gospels, all the four gospels. And because not one has it in the correct chronological order, and so we're kind of weaving our way in and out. So here in Mark chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "Then his brothers and his mothers came," not mothers, there's no plural there, "mother came, standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered and said to them, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle and those who sat about him. 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, there's a teaching out there that after Jesus was born, that Mary remained a virgin, that she is a perpetual virgin, meaning that she never had sex before or after the birth of Jesus. I'm here to tell you that that is absolutely ridiculous, and it's not biblical whatsoever. There's not one scripture that points to Mary remaining a virgin. It makes absolutely no sense. God's word tells us to be fruitful and multiply. God's word tells us that when we marry, that a man and woman are to leave their mother and father and cleave and to become one, and that speaks of the sexual relationship. And so nowhere would God tell us not to do something that he has told us before to do in the way of becoming one with someone in the way of marriage. Because then you wouldn't really have a marriage if you're not coming together as one. And so that's not biblical whatsoever. Another thing is, this would make absolutely no sense whatsoever if all of a sudden they came to him and said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are out seeking you." Well, if mother and brothers mean cousins or relatives or something like that, then Jesus, or just meant other brothers in the faith, then there would be no comparison here for which Jesus would say, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" If there isn't literally a mother and brothers, then where's that comparison coming from? It can't be. I want you to look at this really quick. For one, I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. You have the disciples and the followers of Christ waiting in the upper room here. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so they've been told to go wait, for the day of Pentecost is going to come, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, and so they're waiting together. And it says in verse 12 in Acts chapter 1, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." He literally had brothers. I want you to go to Galatians. Just continue to go to the right there. Chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem," this is Paul speaking, "to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." He had a brother. He has brothers. He's had sisters. I want you to go to Matthew 13, verse 53. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, meaning Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? Is this not the carpenter's son? Well, who's the carpenter? His dad, Joseph. Right. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So, he also has sisters. Now, here's something that's very interesting. Whenever brothers and sisters are used in connection with mother or father, it cannot mean cousins. It always, always, always means blood, relative, brother, and sister. Every time, all through the Old and New Testament, when you speak of a father and his sons, mother and her sons or daughters, when mother or father is attached to it, it always specifically means brothers, sisters, sons, and daughters. Every single time. This teaching that Mary remained a perpetual virgin is not scriptural. It is not from God. It's the vain imagination and invention of man. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And why Mary is supposedly more holy because she doesn't have sex with her husband is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. We are to become one. It is scriptural, and that's what marriage, that's one of the things that marriage is there for. So, moving on. Let's stay there in Matthew 13, but now you're going to go to the beginning here in verse 1. The parable of the sower. It says, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat, and he sat and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, Jesus is going to be speaking to them in parables, and the great question that arises, what is a parable? What is the need for parables? Why do we have parables? Why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, a parable is a picture story or an illustration, and it's to grab our attention to give us greater understanding over the mysteries of God and heaven and God's kingdom. The word parable is a Greek word, parabole, and it means para means alongside. Ballo means to cast or to throw or to place. So you're casting something alongside of something. So then it's literally, again, casting something alongside in the way of making a comparison in order to bring to us a greater understanding. And so Jesus, we will notice as he goes through all these parables, he will use earthly stories, things that we can relate to, in order to give us a greater understanding of a mystery of the kingdom of God. So he uses these earthly stories in order to give us a heavenly understanding of the kingdom of God. And so he's going to use familiar scenes here on earth to place alongside of that mysterious meaning or truth of heaven. That's what a parable is, to give us that understanding. And so the purpose of the parables is always intended to help, not hinder somebody from being able to understand the truth of somebody who truly wants to understand. And so as we read this in the first three verses here, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus is in Capernaum at this time. And so he leaves that house. He goes to the shoreline there of Galilee. We don't really know what time of day it is. We just know on that same day he went out to the shores of Galilee. My first question is, okay, Lord, why are you going to the shores of Galilee? What is it that you're doing there? And then I'm just reminded, I've been to Israel several times. I'm looking forward to going again in May with many of you. And one of the things that I like to do is when we're on the Sea of Galilee there, when we're there in Tiberias, I love to be able to go to the Sea of Galilee and just, you know, watch the sunrise. And just to be there on the sea for my devotion time before the day begins and things like that. I'm just kind of wondering what the Lord's doing. Well, the Lord's there in Capernaum. And so he's just looking out over the sea, maybe just taking a quiet time himself, reflecting on things, maybe talking to God, whatever it might be. But as he's there, a crowd gathers. A crowd gathers here. And it's a very large crowd. And so he gets into a boat, he pushes out, And I love the fact that Jesus uses whatever's around him in order to minister. And he sees that the lake is right there, so he pushes out and he uses the natural acoustics of the water that when he speaks, the sound bounces off in order to minister to the crowd. How unorthodox that if you're going to teach, you're going to teach in the synagogue. You should be teaching in some other place. But Jesus uses whatever is available to him. And I love that because when it comes to teaching the Word of God, you don't have to be in church for that to happen. You don't have to be in a church that has a steeple. You don't have... Wherever two or three are gathered that want to hear the Word of God, you can go over the Word of God and the Lord is there in the midst of them. And churches is taking place. Church is taking place. There'd be some that would come to us and be able to say, what do you mean? Why are you teaching in a school? Because that's where we came from. We were teaching in the schools for a long time before God opened up this marvelous place that we have. And people can come and you begin to wonder, well, are we really a church? And well, you got to ask yourself something. Is the Word of God being taught? Is God being worshipped? Are people being ministered to? Then you're a church. God is teaching. God is there. I look at what Jesus is doing right here. And is he teaching the Word? Yeah. Are people getting ministered to? Yeah. Is God being glorified? Yeah. Church is going on right there. He's conducting church. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't on a Sunday. Guaranteed it's not on the Sabbath. So that's some other time during the week. You can have church anytime. It doesn't have to be on Sunday. It doesn't have to be on Saturday. It could be any time. And he's having church here and he's using the opportunity to be able to speak and to teach. Now this crowd that's gathering here, it says great multitudes were gathered together to him. Some scholars say this is probably the largest crowd ever to gather to hear Jesus. Now as we see this, Jesus is very concerned about who are coming to hear him preach as he gives out the parable of the sower. We're going to be able to see that. He's very concerned about that. He knows that many are coming strictly out of disdain for him. They be the religious leaders and they just want to come and try and trip him up. They want to find out if he'll say something that he's going to regret or they're going to be able to prove biblically it's wrong. And so they're looking for some way to be able to get him to be able to show that he's not truly a prophet to the people. And then there's others that are just coming because they're looky-loos. They're coming and they've heard that he has done many miracles, that he's healed many different people, and they're hoping to maybe see that again. And so they're not really coming to hear the word. They're coming to be entertained somehow, some way. And then you have those who have been listening to John and have responded to John's ministry of being the voice in the wilderness, crying out, make way the way of the Lord. And they've responded to that. They've been baptized by John. They have repented of their sins, knowing that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's been pointing to Jesus. And so they have responded to that. And they are coming to Jesus because they really want to hear what he has to say. Because they really do believe he is the Messiah. It's those that Jesus is able to truly minister to. It's those right there. Now in verse 3 it says, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, I've heard and I've read many commentaries on the parable of the sower and how they say it really should be called the parable of the soils. Because what really this issue is here is the conditions of people's hearts. So the different types of ground represents the heart. The soil represents the heart, and so this represents the conditions of the heart, and there's four different conditions of the heart in order to be able to receive the implanted Word of God. And I believe that, and I think that in itself is true. And so they relabel this, not the parable of the sower, but the parable of the soils. As a matter of fact, many of your versions right now probably have a heading there that says parable of the soils. How many has that in their Bible? Look at all those wrong translations there. And I'll tell you why. And I'll tell you why this is one of my pet peeves right now. Is that I want you to go over to verse 18 of Matthew. Jesus is speaking here and he says, therefore hear the parable of the what? Sower. Isn't it interesting how man thinks that they have the license to reinterpret what God makes so plain there? This is the parable of the sower. Yeah, but Dave, when you read it, it really looks more... Could be true. But here's the deal. Jesus says it's the parable of the sower. Yeah, but there really is no yeah, but. But I feel right. Stop feeling and go with what you know it says. This is a great test, and it's a great mark of maturity, because I got to tell you something. I go through God's word, and I feel like it should, yeah, it should mean this, but it comes out and states emphatically it means this. Yeah, but I understand, but I have to disregard how I feel, and I have to go directly with what I know it says. And when I walk by what I know as above and beyond how I feel, that's maturity. And I got to tell you, this is an area that most believers fail in, and it's one of the reasons why they continue to just be immature believers at best. They can't get over how they feel. They are very emotional beings. And your emotion carries you further, and you follow your emotions instead of following what the Word of God says. It's not the parable of the soils. It's the parable of the sower. Because Jesus said so. That's why. That makes sense? Isn't that interesting? How you can have somebody who feels like they can translate it and make something clearer to you and be absolutely contrary to what Jesus says. That's a perfect example of it right there. It is the parable of the sower. And I will even tell you, I've fallen prey to that. I believe that if someone dug up some tape that I spoke on this maybe back 15 years ago in San Diego or 16, I think I taught on it really should be said the parable of the soils. I fell in that line. So it does happen. But when you grow, when you truly study the word, all of a sudden you go, wait a second, it can't be that way. Parable of the sower. That's what Jesus says. So that's what this really is, not parable of the soils. So let's read this. It says in verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow. Verse 4, and he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear. This is not a call to listen. Rather, it is a call to those who are spiritually sensitive to take special note. This is especially true in light of the next few verses in which Jesus explains the purpose of the parable. Now, in verse 3, it says he spoke many things to them in parables. So as we go through this, and as we get to the part here where the disciples came to him and says, what does this mean? That really happened after chapter 13. He spoke many things to them in parables. So as he's up there teaching, he didn't row the boat in, then the disciples came to him and then rowed the boat back out and then spoke again. He gave his entire dialogue, and then the disciples came and spoke to him. But for the narration, in order for him not to just rattle off all these different parables, it stops after this one, so it can be explained. A couple more parables are given, and then that is explained. And so just so we get the right understanding here. So even though he teaches the parable here of the soils, he also goes on and speaks about the parable of the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet. He says all of these things, and it's not until after that's done and he rows in that his disciples and others come to him to ask for further explanation. And so here we have him speaking this parable of the sower. I want you to go to Mark 4, verse 10. Because we show that the disciples come to him saying, why do you speak them in parables? But in Mark's gospel, in the area that he is also going over the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, we also see the parable of the sower. So we have all three accounts here to be able to put one over the other to get a clearer understanding of what the parable of the sower is. And it tells us in Mark 10, even though Matthew's account just shows the disciples coming to him, in Mark 4:10 it says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So it's not just the disciples that came up to Jesus. He's not just alone with them. As Jesus is done and he is now alone, people are now coming up to him, those from the crowd that wanted to know a little bit more about this parable, not just the disciples. So I just wanted us to be able to see that. Go back to Matthew 13. Verse 10 says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, who's them that has not been given? Well, he kind of explains it. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Well, who are the ones that have? Those are the ones that received John's gospel account. Those are the ones that received what John the Baptist had said, make way the way of the Lord. And the way you make way for the way of the Lord was to receive his message that you're sinners, and guess what? You need to repent of your sins. We have not been loving our neighbor the way we're supposed to. We have not been loving God the way that we're supposed to. The Messiah is coming. You need to admit that and come and ask forgiveness of your sins. And so they do. And so John's was a message of repentance. And so they came. They became baptized to be able to show that their commitment was true. That the old things that they were a part of was being buried there. And they were coming out in newness of life to be able to receive the giver of life, the person of Jesus Christ. And so they have received that message. I know I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need to be able to see when the Lord comes. They received that message. And so because of that, they're being steered towards the person of Jesus Christ. And to, like it says, right, for whoever has, to more will be given. And because they received John's message, now they'll be able to receive Jesus' message. But whoever does not have, those who refuse to listen to John, guess what? They're not going to understand what Jesus is talking about. They're not going to understand. Whoever does not have, those are the ones who refuse to listen. Even what he has will be taken away from them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing that they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and you shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. You should underline that. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, where it says, and their eyes, they have closed. He's quoting from Isaiah, but guess what? It doesn't say that in Isaiah. Jesus has added to the word of God. How dare he? Wait a second. He is the word of God. If there's anybody that wants to add, make a little footnote, give more clarification, it's the person of Jesus Christ who is the word of God. Who can add to God's word? God can. And only he can. So that's okay. That's okay. But notice who does the closing. They do. And their eyes, they have closed. God's not the one doing the closing there. They're the ones doing the closing. It's interesting that it shows that it's the people that are suppressing the truth. The same truth that can be given can soften some, but yet harden others. It's amazing to me that I can preach and say, you know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Meaning it's exclusive, very narrow. It's only through Jesus you get to heaven and eternal life. And one person can hear that and go, finally, something I can sink my teeth in. It's so simple, yet so profound. But this is what I need to hear, and will receive that. And somebody else will, how arrogant to think that you're the only one that has the answer and you're the only. Same word given. One person can receive it. The other person gets offended by it and becomes more hardened over it. Same word given. One it softens, one receives, the other one hardens it. What's the difference? that person is the difference. The difference is the condition of that person's heart. That's the difference. The message, same. It's amazing how it can soften some and harden others. But it's their eyes they have closed. They have chosen to be hard. They have chosen to close their eyes. They have chosen not to listen. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, we can get a greater understanding of why Jesus is quoting this area. This is where the prophet Isaiah has a great encounter with God, and it begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And the result of this encounter with God is Isaiah receiving his calling and the acceptance of that calling to be a mouthpiece for God, of being a prophet. And so it says in verse 8, "I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And so the commission, this great charge that Isaiah has been given, is this, the very next verse. And he said, "Go and tell the people, 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive, making the heart of this people dull.'" What you're going to preach is going to harden the people's heart. Why? Because they already have a hard heart. And then he says, "And their ears heavy, their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return to be healed." That is something that could happen, but because their hearts are so hard, they're not going to. And so how did he go about fulfilling this commission, this charge? He went about it by preaching a very obscure and hidden message. No, he didn't at all. Instead, he preached a very simple message that was very systematic and very, very simple. You need to repent. You're going the wrong way. Look, the Assyrians are going to come because we have not truly worshiped the Lord. It was a very, very simple message to repent and fall in love with the Lord again. Very simple. So simple that the scorners of his day accused him of this: "You're too elementary. Your message is too simple." And so they said this to him, Isaiah 28 verse 9, "Whom will he teach knowledge?" Speaking of Isaiah, this is what the scorners are saying. "And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." They're mocking him, aren't they? They're saying, "Who'd you come to teach? Children? Kids? Come on." And they won't listen to him. The message is very simple, and yet that simple message hardens their heart, and they want nothing to do with it. That's what I love about the Lord, because I got to tell you, I'm a simpleton. I need things very simple. I need to just know Jesus loves me. That ministers to me. I need to know the simple truth that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and that God made a way for me back to Him. I need to know that simple truth. And so this is why in Matthew's gospel, it says in verse 12 and 13 again, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." You've been shown the truth time and time again. But if you continue to remain hard, that little bit of truth that you have been shown, that you do understand, but you keep putting off, will be taken away from you. Will be taken away from you if you do not respond. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and in hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." This is why he's speaking to them in parables. He's trying to be able to engage them in a different way. The parables aren't supposed to keep people out. The parables are there in order to stir something up inside. Huh, that makes sense. Wow, that's an interesting story. And it's supposed to make you begin to ponder and wonder and to meditate and to think about those things. It's supposed to entice you to further questions, to contemplate it. And he's hoping to draw you in that way. The parables are like a doorway. Jesus' listeners stood at that doorway and heard him. If they were not interested, they stayed outside. But if they were interested, they could walk through the doorway, think more about the truth behind the parable, what it meant to their life. They could ask Jesus what it meant. That's what the disciples did. That's what some of the others did. After he was done teaching, instead of going, "What was that all about?" and just leaving, why don't you stay after and ask questions? That's why I love it. After I teach here on Sundays or Wednesday, or if I'm here, when you come up to me and say, "Dave, you said this. What does this mean again? I missed this. And Great, you're asking more. That's awesome. That's the way you should be. That's the way you should be. Sometimes there's so much, I just say, I'll go over each one of these with you. But honestly, if you just want to get the CD for free or just download it for free or whatever, just do that and go over it slowly, back, rewind, listen to it, frontwards for it, whatever it takes. And then if there's still questions, yeah, I'll answer anything that you want. Let's go over this. Let's get into this even deeper. Those who receive the truth will want to receive more truth. But those who don't receive the simple truth, they don't really want any more. And so long as they don't want any more, fine. But remember, you're the one that's rejecting. You're the one that's closing your eyes. So he's going to speak to them in parables because they're just not listening to the simple, plain truth that is being given to them. So now he's going to speak to them in parables, hoping that that will entice them, hopefully that that will engage or start something in them that they'll want to know more. So he does that out of love for them, not to keep them away, but to draw them in. But to draw them in. And then he says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The disciples and those who came up to them were tremendously blessed because they're able to see and hear what no one had seen or heard before. The prophets and the righteous men of the Old Testament were looking forward to the day that the Messiah would arrive and explain all things. And now Jesus is there doing that. And they are very blessed to be there at that time. Now, I want you to go to Mark real quick. Mark chapter 4, going to Mark's account here. Again, Mark gives us insight to something that Matthew leaves out. And here in verse 13, in Mark 4, Mark says this, and he said to them, Jesus says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Listen to what he says there. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Because this parable is the key to understanding all the parables. You first have to understand the parable of the sower before you're going to understand any of the other parables. So it's very, very important that you listen to the parable of the sower. We're going to find out that the seed that is sown is the word of God. Well, guess what? In the other parables, it's also the word of God. So when you see seed in the other parables, it's speaking of the word of God. So there's things that are mentioned in this parable that you can use to unlock, to give you understanding the other parables, which is going to be very, very important when we go over the wheat and the tares and some of the other things and the mustard seed and things like that. We're going to be able to see what all these things are. It all speaks of the word of God is what it all speaks of. And so when we go through this, understand that symbolism that Jesus gives in this parable is universal in all the parables. And so we're going to be able to see that. So the seed will be the word of God in all the parables. Unless Jesus gives it another meaning in that parable, it remains the same. And so we'll notice that as we go through this. And so we begin here, and Jesus says in verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the seed trying to be sown in his heart, that right there tells us what? In the way of the soils. It speaks of the heart. That seed is supposed to be sown in the heart. It's supposed to be sown or planted in the soil. So that's how we know that the soil speaks of the heart, right there in verse 19. And then he goes on, but he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yes, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, we know that, according to Matthew's account here, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, okay, so the word of the kingdom is the seed. Well, you kind of got to see the inference there to come and to understand that. He who receives the seed on stony places and be able to see that the seed means the word of God. But what's so great about the other gospel accounts is, again, when you look at them, all of a sudden it makes things a little bit more clear, such as in Mark's gospel. It tells us in verse 14, the sower sows the word. Well, it says he sows seed before that, so if he's sowing the word, then the word is seed. Luke's gospel makes it a little clearer. Now, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Well, that was easy. Matthew, why didn't you just say that? So what's so great about, again, the different gospel accounts is that you look at all of them and let them lay on top of each other so you could get a clearer understanding. So it's not just Dave inferring, and you probably, just in Matthew's account, probably could have come on board that the seed was the word of God, but Mark and Luke make it extremely clear. So there is no question about that. Matthew's account just gives us more detail in saying that the word of God is the word of the kingdom. In verse 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Well, the parables that are being spoken speak of the kingdom of God. And so we can see here the seed, the word of God, is speaking more specifically the kingdom of God. We see the different kind of soils we have. We have four different kinds of soils: the wayside, the stony ground, the place of thorns, and then the good ground or soil. And we see that it is being sown in the heart, and so that soil speaks of the condition of the heart. But because this is speaking of the kingdom of God, we need to understand that the kingdom of God being sown is sown in the heart. So that tells us that the kingdom of God begins in our heart. And Luke makes that very clear. Luke says in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. God's word interprets God's word, and he makes it very, very clear. And the sower, the parable of the sower speaks of how the kingdom of God begins, and it begins in your heart. It begins in your heart. Now, and so where is the kingdom of God? Within you, receiving the word of God. So what's the word of God? Jesus is the word of God. Because in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, without Him nothing was made that was made. Go down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father. Who's that? Jesus. So that Word of God being implanted in the heart speaks of a person, and it speaks of Jesus. That's how the kingdom of God begins, is in our heart. Now, Scripture talks of kind of five phases of the kingdom of God. It begins in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19:6, when Moses is being told by the Lord, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's talking about the physical state of Israel. And that is part of the kingdom of God. That's a phase that is the kingdom of God. But when that did not work out, we are told that the second phase, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's the one that says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That was the second phase of the beginning of the kingdom of God. And then this phase that we're in today, again, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17 verse 21 speaks of, and the parable of the sower speaks of that word of God starting inside of us. So the kingdom of God starts inside of us. We also know that the kingdom of God is going to be a literal 1,000 years here on earth. Revelation 20 verse 4, it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the Lord is going to rule from Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion, for 1,000 years. And then we know the final phase of the everlasting kingdom of God is Revelation 21 and 22. Read that. That's an everlasting kingdom that will never, ever go away. That's all speaking of the kingdom of God. It first began there with the Jews and their state. And then it began with John the Baptist. And then it began with Jesus in our heart. And then it's going to be also be a 1,000-year reign. And then it's going to be everlasting to everlasting. Revelation 21 and 22. And so we see what is being spoken of here is that kingdom of God that now begins in our hearts. We often think it's a place where God rules. Well, guess what? He needs to rule in us first in order that he is going to rule here on earth. He needs to first rule in our hearts. And so that is what we're speaking of here this morning. And so we see in this parable there are four different types of soils that produce four different outcomes here. Now, the first one that we have the seed being spread by the wayside, it says. What is the wayside? Well, it speaks of the hard heart, is what that speaks of. We see the seed falling by the wayside. This is hard ground. This is a path. This is a roadside. This is a roadside that's been beaten down by feet, hooves, wheels of those who use this road. The seed just bounces off this path and is trampled underfoot. This beaten path represents the hard hearts of people who are not receptive to God's word at all. Why? Because they're so busy with the comings and goings of this world that they want nothing to do with God's truth. None of that stirs them. None of that stirs them. They want nothing to do with it. Life to them is good. And they don't want to be bothered with eternal truths. You know what? The philosophies of this world is working just fine for them. They're not involved in gross sin. You know? They probably have some integrity, trying to do things right or whatever. But life is good, and I don't really want to mess with that. And so God is not in any of their thoughts. They have no interest whatsoever. The emphasis here is that roadside, that beaten path. It speaks of busyness, going to and fro. And these people beat the ground of their own lives into asphalt hardness with their busy feet. And so when someone comes to share the gospel or begins to share with them anything about God, they want nothing to do with it. My life is good. And so they're hard to anything of the Lord. And so Satan's going to come and take anything that might be coming their way. So you have an obnoxious neighbor. You have somebody at work that saying, I'm praying for you, man. Come on, why don't you think about coming to church? And what do you think about this? And you're kind of cornered there by the water cooler or whatever. But Satan comes and puts a little lie in your mouth. And you're saying, dude, I'd really like to talk about this, but you know, I got an appointment. I got to go. And so he just snatches that away. You're not interested anyway, but he's given you all, and so he just snatches it away. All of a sudden you're out there doing yard work, your neighbor kind of comes over the fence there and goes, hey man, I just want to let you know we're doing something pretty special at church tomorrow and just want to know if you and your family could come. And all of a sudden you go, well, let me talk to my wife. And as you walk inside the house, all of a sudden the phone rings and it's another buddy of you inviting you to the football game. That's Satan coming to steal that away. So you literally actually do have an excuse. You know what? I forgot. I'm going to the football game with my buddy. That's true. But who brought that situation about? Satan does. He just, you really want nothing to do, but you're looking for ways to get out, and Satan will provide every mean possible. You have no desire. And so he comes and he sweeps that away. There's no fruit. There's no way that the Lord can penetrate. It's that hardness of heart that usually will get you to be thinking of eternal truths. You know what the Lord has to do? That ground is so hard, is that he needs to break it up. And that's going to be painful. And that's going to be difficult. And usually some tragedy or crisis needs to come into your life so you can reevaluate everything that you thought was good and what you should be doing and things like that. And all of a sudden you find out you were just given a diagnosis. You have 6 months to live. The cancer's everywhere. There's nothing we can do. That's breaking up hard ground. Because all the fun and the philosophies of this world cannot address that issue. And you begin to wonder about eternal things and heaven and hell and eternity and what is there life after death. And you remember how your neighbor was always inviting you to church and let me talk to him. And that's what it took. Many of you are here this morning had that hard heart, didn't you? And some crisis came your way. And that's what allowed the Lord to be able to minister. Life's troubles and pain and hardships is what made us ready to receive the word of God. The hardness of God is sweeter and kinder than the softness that the world offers. And it's so true. And it's so true. And those who have a hard heart unless something difficult happens, they're not going to want anything to do with the Word of God. And with those people, I always pray the same thing, Lord, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Because it's much better to have 6 months to live and make a decision for you to spend all eternity with you than to make the decision, I want nothing to do with you, and lead what you would think is a blessed life here on earth for 80 years and then suffer in torment for eternity. It's a hard heart. The soil is hard. And then you have the stony place. Now I want you to first go to Luke chapter 14. Did not understand in that first one, it says. In Luke chapter 14, we are told to count the cost. In verse 25 of Luke 14, it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. So hear that. Understand what he's saying. You want to be a disciple of Christ? You want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let's take a look at it. Let's know what we're getting into here. You cannot love your wife more. You cannot love your children more. You cannot love your mother and father more than the Lord, is what's being said there. It doesn't mean you have to hate them and despise them. It just means love less. That is what that word means. So your first and only allegiance needs to be to God, not to friends, family. And he's letting you know, understand the cost here. It could cost you your family. As you decide to follow the Lord, your wife or your husband might want nothing to do with you. Are you going to stop following the Lord in order to save that relationship? If so, then you love them more. And you can't be a follower of Christ if that's a situation. You have to follow the Lord. It could cost you your family. It could cost you your mom and dad. It could cost you your friends. Do you understand that? You might not be able to hang out with your friends anymore. And if they're really pagan and unbelievers and want nothing to do with God, and they're going to make fun of you, and they're going to try and bring you back to where they are, you shouldn't see them anymore. You need to let that go and follow God. Understand the cost. Difficult is the way. There's a cost involved. And he says, and whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Bearing the cross speaks of suffering. That's going to happen in your life. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Unless he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, and all those who see it mock. And that's exactly what happens when you make a profession of faith, and then all of a sudden you decide to go back to the way you were before. What happens? Your friends mock you and said, oh yeah, Mr. Christian, what's going on? What are you doing? You're drunk just like I am right now. Remember that time when you're in this phase about following the Lord and da da da? You didn't count the cost. Understand before you make a profession of faith what it's going to cost you. Because it is going to cost you something. It is going to cost you something. Now going back here to Matthew, this stony place, this rocky ground, this speaks of the shallow heart. The shallow profession of faith. It is strictly emotional. In Palestine, there's this thin veneer of soil, then limestone underneath. So when it grows up fast. But when the sun, speaking of affliction and persecution, comes, guess what? It withers because it's not able to penetrate deep into the nutrients and into the soil, which is directly in the heart. It hasn't penetrated the heart. It's strictly on the surface, emotion has taken place here. Sounds great. Sins are forgiven. Hell is avoided. Heaven is assured. Right on. I'll take it. Yes, but it's going to be difficult. Your friends aren't going to like you. It might cause a rift with some family members. People are going to persecute you, make fun of you because of it. Well, no one told me about that. Well, they should have. Sorry that they didn't. And so it's a shallow profession of faith. Many of us have done this, and once the Christian thing got difficult, we bailed. We just bailed. Forget this. This is too hard. Many of us said that before. Exactly. But it's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be hard. Then you have the thorny ground, the divided heart. These are the ones who accept the message, but the truth is choked out by their hearts by three types of things. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. Now, yesterday, I think I made a mistake. I said, these are carnal believers. They're saved, they just don't have any fruit. No, they're not even believers. They're not even believers. It's one of the things that God revealed to me this morning. And here's the reason. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6. God's Word interprets God's Word. I didn't see this before. But in Hebrews chapter 6, and you can get the teaching just on this if you want to. We go into greater detail. A lot of people use this. See, you can lose your salvation. No, these people were never saved to begin with. This is not salvation language. It goes on and it says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit's, and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, bad translation, the word isn't if there, have already fallen away is what that says. And the power of this age, having already fallen away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame or mockery. That language there, once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the Word of God, good Word of God, is not salvation language. That does not speak of a saved person. The word here, once enlightened, is the Greek word photizo. It means an intellectual perception. That's all that means. Having tasted the heavenly gift, the word tasted there means a shallow profession. That speaks of the rocky ground. That's soil number two. Become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit, Dave. Yeah, but the word partake there is metakos. It means external condition. And you know, if you've come here, there's three relationships you can have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you, in you, or upon you. And the Holy Spirit is with everybody. To do what? Point you to the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is there as a witness. Once you receive Jesus, He's inside of you. So they've partaken of the Holy Spirit. That just means there's been an external witness in their lives pointing them to Jesus, but they haven't received Him yet. And then it says, and have tasted the good word of God. Well, so what? Herod tasted of the word of God. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, he puts John the Baptist where? Into prison. For what reason? Because he's been speaking out against him. And so he went to listen to John, and he listened to him gladly, the word of God, every day. And yet it didn't change Herod. So they've had all this light given to them, but look what it says. But they've already fallen away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. They're openly mocking him. They have been given so much light. They've been given so much witness. They've even participated in communion. They've been here in the church. Can a unbeliever participate in communion? Of course they can. It's just an action. Of course he can. But look what it says in verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it bears herbs useful to those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. And near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This is an unregenerate person, is who this is. That's what's speaking of here, the thorns, right there. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. Near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned, if they don't turn around. That's what's going to happen with them. This is not a carnal believer like I mentioned last night, which I'm glad, even though we taped, won't be going out on the air, so I won't look like an idiot. Actually, I will, because I just mentioned it. This is going on the earth, but who cares? Anyway, it's why you think first, then speak. Perfect example of that right there. So, this thorny ground can't be speaking of a believer either. It's also an unbeliever. Hebrews 6 is not speaking about believers who are losing their faith. It's speaking of those who are acting like believers that are there, and they're getting all this light. But again, if you continue to reject it, you'll become harder and harder. If you continue to reject it with all this great light that you've had ample opportunity to hear and see the truth, but you haven't received it. Why? Because the thorns, the briars, the cares of the world, the deceitful of riches, the desire for other things, has choked it out. That seed has not been planted in the heart. Because in order for it to be implanted in the heart, you must understand. How do I know that? Go to the fourth soil. the good ground, the fruitful heart. Notice what it says in chapter 13 here. It tells us this, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Notice it doesn't say that for any others. You have to understand, you have counted the cost. You know exactly what you're getting into. And because of that, when the hard times come, guess what happens? You knew it. This is the counting the cost. I knew it was going to be difficult. And guess what? Difficult things are coming. Trials are here. Sufferings are here. I know it. And I'm able to continue to persevere and continue to bear fruit. 30, 60, 100 fold. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what God wants us to do. That's what he wants us to do. So what is that fruit that's going to be born? Well, the next parable that we're going to read about the wheat and the tares, the wheat represents people. That's fruit. So we know that fruit is going to be people. We also know from Romans 6:22, holiness is fruit. Romans 1:13 tells us soul winning is fruit. Again, like the next parable we'll go over next week. Galatians 5 describes the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 15 calls financial giving a fruit. Not everybody can produce that fruit because you got to have finances in order to do that. Colossians 1:10, good works are fruit as well. When you minister in the lives of other people, it's going to be known. You're going to see it. You're going to want to be different than the world. And so to count the cost means you're going to be different and you are going to produce fruit. And you know what it entails to follow the Lord and you still receive the word of God. So now the kingdom of God is within you and that is truly a saved person. Check your lives. Is there fruit there? Have you really counted the costs? Or when things get difficult, do you get mad at God and just bail? If you do, ask yourselves, have I really received the word of God? And renew that with the Lord. Let's pray.